Open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 19 as we worship that glorious Christ and the word that he gives to us. Luke chapter 19. Hear the word of God as we open up in verse 11 and read through 28. And while they were listening to these things, he, that is Jesus, went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, behold, your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. But I tell you that to everyone who has more, everyone who has shall more be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And then it says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Our Father, we thank you as we come to this sober text, this enlightening and instructive text, this correcting text, that, Father, you would help us to receive it in the way that we ought to, that we might be found faithful in the interim between the first and second appearing of our Savior. Lord God, that we would take heed to these things in the very clear account that Jesus gives. And Lord, the clear accounting which he himself will require. And Lord God, the very sober judgment he will render. We thank you, Lord God, that Christ on the way to the cross makes it very plain that following him in the obedience of faith is a matter of life and death, but also his service is a matter of great reward. And so, Father, grant me grace to speak of these things clearly to this congregation, that for all of us, Lord, to receive it well, to be informed, to be humbled, to be convicted, to be directed. In Jesus' name, amen. Contrary to probably most popular thought, history is not open-ended. History itself is on a course to end up at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we gather this morning to consider the words of Christ, we understand that right now he, that Christ, is seated at the right hand of the power on high, with all authority and power in heaven on earth having been given to him. And he who is coming will come. He will not tarry, the writer to the Hebrews said, and he will not delay. History is going toward Jesus Christ. We might even say Christ is going to intercept history. And so as we come to consider this text, we understand that what we are dealing with is the history of God's redemption. The history of his own son bringing redemption in that first appearing by taking away sin that we might draw near to God. And we know that history itself will be manifested in a marvelous way again when the Son returns in His glory without respect to salvation, indeed gathering in His own who have believed in Him and yet rendering judgment to those who are without. And so we come to a very important text today, and Christ Himself brings that to our own understanding. He is over history. He is the great goal of history. And we ourselves ought to be living for Him and Him alone. This is an interesting account. This is the third account. In fact, the final account, the third episode in this gospel account of Jesus in Jericho. He has given sight to a blind man. He has rescued the lost Zacchaeus. And now he's giving correcting instructions, as it were, as he begins to go to Jerusalem. This is really the end of what is Luke's travel narrative, where after Christ made the first revelation of the fact that he himself will suffer many things and be rejected in Jerusalem, and made that transfiguration appearance that spoke of the second coming, that preview of coming attractions. Then it said he turned his face toward Jerusalem in his ministry, and since chapter 9 and verse 51, Jesus has been moving through in his ministry toward that goal, to accomplish all the things that have been written by the prophets concerning him. He's going toward that goal, and as he gets toward that goal, that we said, he tells us this story. He tells us this story because he's getting near that goal. He is only a few miles and a few hours away from Jerusalem. Maybe a 6-hour journey, as it were, by foot to that place. He is getting very close to that place when all prophecy itself concerning him with regard to redemption will be accomplished. And this proximity to Jerusalem prompts Jesus to tell this parable on account of what was in the minds of the people. Because as the closer Jesus got to Jerusalem, the closer they believed that the kingdom of God would come in all of its glory. That the kingdom itself, notice we said, the crowd were listening to these things. He went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. And they supposed that when Jesus would appear at Jerusalem, the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. They had their anticipation, that kind of a last days mania was taking place. Jesus is about to appear in his glory. And all of the institutions of this world will be put in their place. He will be raised up in his. And Israel itself will have that consolation and hope that it was always looking for. And so all of this anticipation was going. And maybe in a certain way that might account for the impatience of the crowd with Jesus' mercy to those along the way. But they themselves had to be instructed that this was what Jesus was all about. It was gathering the lost and the blind and the poor by his grace, through his mighty power, that they might be saved. And so Jesus now has to give a correcting parable, as it were, to give them a right and proper mindset with regard to the fact of what's taking place. It really put a brake on it. Put a brake on all of your messianic expectations, because it's not going to fall out as fast as you think it's going to fall out. And it's not going to fall out the way, at least not in Jerusalem this time, the way that you think it's going to fall out. He himself has already warned them of what awaits him in Jerusalem, that he himself shall be betrayed and rejected. And so he seeks within those few miles and those few hours of that destination which he approaches to instruct. And he does it through a parable. And the parable's opening line really gives us the storyline, as it were, gives us really what I would call my heading lines. Notice what he said. A certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Jesus is speaking about his own his own ministry. He's speaking of his own leaving in Jerusalem and his own returning. And so what he's going to do it is in a word picture of this certain noble man. And notice I don't say nobleman, because nobleman, sometimes if you think of a nobleman, you think of nobility. You think of someone who has kind of a princely status, even though in a certain sense he does. But the word is an adjective. It's noble man. A noble man. It may have nobility with regard to status, but it also has nobility with regard to mind. In fact, that's what we find in Acts chapter 17:11 with regard to the saints in Berea. They were of more noble mind. They were more noble-minded. It's the same word than those in Thessalonica. In other words, this is a noble person that is going. Yes, probably nobility attached to it, but also nobility of character. And which obviously reflects to us who Jesus is. He is the best man. He is the best and most noble man that there ever was. He is the Prince of Glory. And so he speaks of this prince himself who is going away to a distant country to receive a kingdom, literally to be granted right to reign. He's going to leave. He's going to go to a far country, which implies in some way that it is distant and it's going to take a long time. It's going to be a long trip, and this king is going to be a long time away, but this king will return. The Jewish expectation and the expectation of the crowds was not for any departure or any absence, but we remember that Jesus says in chapter 17, you will long for the days of the Son of Man. There's going to be a time when I'm going to be absent. Jesus has spoken of his absence, and he's spoken of it in the context of his own suffering and after his suffering. And so he's seeking to put them in a right understanding with regard to this. The kingdom is coming, but it's not coming immediately, not the way you think, nor is it coming as impressively as you think. And so he's got to set their minds right. And so this is what we're going to see. We understand already from Luke's gospel that the kingdom, in one sense, in a very real sense, was present. It was present because the king was there, the Son of God. And as he did his mighty work, healing the man that was deaf by demon, basically he says, this is the finger of God, and the kingdom of God has come. He said in chapter 17:21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He exhorted people to enter the kingdom. He taught the kingdom. He gave the mysteries of the kingdom, and of its small and then its expansive and its penetrating nature, and the way that it would grow, and not in a certain kind of way as kind of an immediate route of armies, but this kind of permeating way through the influence of the Spirit of God in the time and season of his absence. But he also taught them to pray, thy kingdom come. And so the kingdom was present in the person of Christ, and yet it was still yet to come. And so this kind of mystery is tied together as Jesus now comes toward Jerusalem. And so he wants us to understand it. He clears up the misconceptions. He instructs what is required during the interim that he is gone, the age in which we now live. We are in that interim period. We are in the period of his absence from here and the anticipation of his coming hereafter. And also he warns of the consequences when he returns. So it's a pretty full instruction. And it comes on the heel of the salvation of Zacchaeus. So what I'm going to do is, as I said, taking that text in verse 12, a king leaving and a king returning, and I'm going to take those up and deal with it this way. We're going to deal, first of all, in the context of the king's leaving. Two scenes are presented to us. Two scenes are presented in terms of his leaving. And then we also have two scenes in terms of his return. Two scenes, and those are the first that I want to take, and those are just verses 13 and 14. The first scene, two scenes of his leaving, two things to note. A summons to service, and a snub to sovereignty. A summons to serve is the first thing that we find in this leaving narrative. Verse 13. Before leaving, notice the noble man summons 10 of his slaves, giving to each of them a mina and telling them, do business with this till I come. Do business with this until I come. It's a modest entrustment. A mina was about 3 months' wages. A mina. Back in, or at least in Matthew chapter 25, in the parable of the talents, you've got 5-1, 5-2, and 1 talent. A talent is 60 times more valuable than a mina. If you got a mina, you'd probably get enough money to buy a used Taurus. If you got one talent, you won the lottery. One talent was worth 15 years of wages. A talent, 3 months. Maybe a used Taurus. It isn't much what he puts in their hands. As I said, it's modest. It's small. In fact, in verse 17, when the accounting is rendered with regard to that mina, notice what he says. You have been faithful in a very little thing. It's not much. But he puts the not much in their hands and he says, do something with it. Something that he gives to them. It's not big. And we're reminded of that statement that Jesus made in Luke 16:10, that he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful in much. And this may be, as it were, a trial sum, a small sum that he puts in the hands of 10 of his slaves, an equal sum that in a certain sense to manifest their faithfulness. A trial, as it were, for responsibility. And one of those things for further responsibility. In other words, we really might say often that these things are kind of a trial of our own faithfulness, the gifts that God gives us. People try to say, what's the mina? Well, I mean, the mina is the Word of God. The mina is this or this or this. I think just simply it is what God gives to us, whatever it may be. And some of us, you know, we don't have big, stellar, spectacular gifts and graces. Not to say that though they're all supernatural, but who are we? Look at us. None mighty, none noble, none noteworthy at all. And oftentimes our graces are very common and our graces are very simple. And yet they are what he has given to us. The callings of our life, the talents of our life, the natural gifts of our life and the spiritual gifts of our lives and the opportunities. These are the things that God gives to us. And it varies among his people. But as this account gives, we're really seeing a small entrustment, as it were. A small entrustment for which God himself just simply says, do business with this. It's very modest. Put it to work. Use it wisely is really the idea. The word has a business sense of trading or investment. And so what happens is this noble man expects a faithful diligence in the very little things that he has given to them. Just prove faithful in this, what I give you. And so, as we move on, I just want a point, we're to put whatever God gives to us to good use. Amen. In other words, our gifts and our abilities may not be large or stellar, but it's not the largeness of the gift nor the greatness of the ability that matters as much as the faithfulness with what he has deposited with us. He has not left us empty-handed. And again, we can't even complain with regard if it isn't something great. Aren't you glad? I mean, whatever he gives us, he will give us grace for. And that's what he's doing. And that's what this noble man is doing as well. Now, we have this picture upon him leaving now, committing to his slaves a responsibility with that gift. But then we have in verse 14, we have this scene, another scene as he is preparing to leave. And I call it a snub to sovereignty. Evidently, the master's leaving, the nobleman's leaving to receive a crown was public knowledge. of such public knowledge that we're now informed that the citizens, the people of the town, the people of that state, that region, whatever it was of that noble man, they themselves wanted to have nothing to do with him being king over them. Notice this. This is a sinister scene. It says his citizens hated him. This noble man who has sent his own slaves to be faithful in the interim while he is gone, now we find that he himself is hated by the citizens, and no explanation is given nor cause granted. And we need to understand, I think, that Jesus' own description of that man as a noble man gives us understanding that this was without cause. It was without any kind of warrant. There's no explanation of the community's general disdain. But it reminds us of what Jesus says as he quoted Psalm 35, a messianic psalm, as he warns his own of the fact that the suffering and persecution they will suffer will be just simply what he himself has already endured. And then quoting that psalm saying, they hated me without a cause. The nobleman is hated without a cause. He's hated by the community and the citizens. And even as he himself goes, they themselves actively seek to prevent his investiture with that authority. Notice it says that they send a delegation after him. Or really, let's see, how do my texts say that? It says they send a delegation after him. In other words, sending it on to the one who is going to invest him with that authority. Don't do it. Don't do it. We don't want him to reign over us. And so Jesus interjects right at the very beginning, as it were, of the absence of the king, the entrustment of responsibilities to his own, the fact that already the king or that nobleman himself is already opposed by all of those who are around them. And that, listen, if they're going to expect anything, don't expect a cakewalk. Don't expect a tiptoe through the tulips. Expect opposition, because this is what's going to happen. They are opposed to you. They are opposed to him. We don't want you. And literally, it's this one. It's not this man, as my version says. It's this one. Again, not even naming him or referring to him, but there's no way we want him over us. He won't be our king and sovereign. Earlier in chapter 13, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those sent to her. How often I desired to gather you under my wings as a mother hen her chicks, and you would not. Jerusalem itself is already in rejection of Jesus Christ, already rebelling against him. This scene just simply, this scene of the, that Jesus paints here foreshadows the later rejection he'll suffer in Jerusalem, culminating with the public cries. What about, even as Pilate seeks to rescue Jesus from the crowd and offering up to them Barnabas, they themselves saying, not Barnabas, but him, crucify him, crucify him. And that rejection of Jesus continues, obviously, through the book of Acts itself, as Paul of Tarsus knocked off of his horse on the way to Damascus. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me as you're taking after my people? And so this is the context in which our service is rendered. Our context of service to the noble man is rendered in the context of a society and citizenship that is opposed to the one we serve. Understand that. I'm so surprised how Christians are so surprised that somehow we might get in trouble. So surprised that how come people are picking on us or doing these things. You shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't, if you're following the head of state, if you're following the noble man, it's going to happen. Amen. He will take care of his own. But this is the picture. This is the picture. So you have these two parting scenes. And now what I want to do is, now it says, notice in verse 15, and it came about that he returned. Two scenes in the return. Two scenes in his return. A scene of an accounting and a scene of slaughter. A scene of accounting and a scene of slaughter. Jesus, listen, as I said, history is not open-ended. History itself is heading toward Christ himself, who will oversee the all things. There's going to be closure, dear people, with regard to sin and injustice and all of those kinds of things, and it's coming at the hands of the one whom God himself has appointed and resurrected to be the judge in the last day. And that one will judge not only the wicked, but he will judge the righteous as well. Judgment, accounting. And that's what we see here in verses 15 through 27. And I want to look at the accounting first, verses 15 through 26. And it came about, he returned after receiving a kingdom. There is nothing more certain in all the universe than this. Jesus will return. That is the great reality behind all the other realities that distract you and consume you. This is the great reality. He will return. And notice what he's concerned about when he returns. What have you done with the mina? That's what he wants to know. What have you done in the time that I've been gone with what I have given you? Whether they have faithfully dedicated themselves to the calling and gifts and opportunities that God himself has given you. It is required of stewards, and we'll say slaves, we'll say followers, that they be found what? Faithful. Faithfulness is what he desires. Now, I'm going to give you two results of the accounting. Two results of the accounting. The first two will give us the first result of that accounting, and it's this. Incredible, unbelievable reward. The second is incredible, inconceivable loss. Those are the two outcomes of the accounting. Notice as it opens, the diligently faithful are fabulously rewarded. That's the point. The diligently faithful are fabulously rewarded, verses 16 to 19. The first two slaves come, you know, in verses 16 through 18. The first appeared saying, Master, or Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. Notice what he says. Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful over a very little thing, be in authority over 10 cities. I mean, the guy's made 100% gain. That's not bad. And then the second comes, verse 18, saying, your mina master has made 5. That's 500% gain, as it were. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Now I'm going to make four observations with regard to this reward. Four observations with regard to just that simple account. And here's the first one. A reward is given for faithfulness. The faithful will be rewarded. That's surely the simplest point to make. The Lord looks for and loves faithfulness. Well, that's almost the word, good or excellent. It's only just one little word in the Greek. It's just simply just a shout of commendation. Now, the commendation doesn't come to the next one, but again, God himself is pleased with him because of the reward that he grants him. This is what he recognizes, as these slaves come and make their report, they say, your mina. These two recognizes who it belongs to. The things that have been given to them are those that they have received from God, and now they are giving back. And whatever they've been able to do, they recognize, they say, I did this. No, they said, your mana did this. They recognize that it is the grace of God that has enabled them to come and do this work. And God, by his grace, has enabled them to do such work. And they themselves bring it back, that labor. And God is pleased to reward what he has given us grace to do. He is delighted to crown his own gifts and his own mercies to his people on his people. He is pleased to do that. He is glad with faithfulness. And that ought to make us glad. That ought to make us saying, how in the world can I please him? Do I have to have a lot? Just take what I've given you. It's not much. Just take what I've given you and be faithful with it. And that's what he says. Faithful. Faithful, he says, in a very little thing. Now, secondly, not only is reward given for faithfulness, but this reward is measured out according to our faithfulness. Not on account of our faithfulness, not on account of it. In other words, it's not on account of the fact that we did this, but it's according to what we were able to do by His grace. And notice there's a proportion here. There is a proportion to the one whose faithfulness was proportioned out in terms of 10 minas, or producing 10 minas, then he actually received 10 cities, while the one who had a faithfulness that was portioned out in terms of 5 minas got half of that. It is according to diligence. God discriminates in His judgment. He discriminates according to faithfulness. He does it according to those kinds of things. It isn't like some people seem to say with regard to life here and then the life hereafter. Listen, it doesn't make any difference how you live here, how faithful you are here, because when you get to glory, it all just evens out. It doesn't even out. It's all of grace if you get to glory, but it's not even in glory. It's going to be different in glory. Life matters here for glory hereafter. And Jesus is letting us know there is a distinction. Just as there is a distinction of punishments in hell, so is there a distinction of blessings in heaven. You will enjoy it. You all will enjoy it. You will be men and women and children in that glory will not be envious of one another at all. But there will be a distinction. And Jesus just simply makes it. He's setting out a picture for us here. The greater our dependent diligence in this day, the proportionately greater reward in that day. The greater we live in dependence and faithfulness with what He gives us, then the greater and we ourselves shall enjoy that glory. Listen to Paul. And Paul, I think, is just speaking the whole idea here. By the grace of God, this is 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am. And this is the key. His grace toward me did not prove vain. He gave me grace, but it didn't go down an empty hole. The grace that He gave me day by day that I could seek and that was available to me, I took advantage of, he says. I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. The grace of God. But He labored more. And it's true. Because He loved the grace of God, He loved the God of grace. And His heart was full, and out of that fullness He Himself served in this life, and in that life to come, He will know the greater fullness and enjoyment. Third, and here's the great thing. I mean, it's all great. We don't deserve any reward, right? When we have done everything that we were told to do, and in Luke 17 it says we are only unworthy servants. Being perfect servants, we're unworthy. And yet what? We get reward. I mean, this is the grace of God. Okay, but here's the third one. The reward inconceivably exceeds the effort. Notice this. A mina. Okay, maybe you could buy a Taurus. But I'm going to give you 10 cities. Saying, that's kind of massively bigger. Yeah, it is. It's massive. It is massive. It transcends. There's an absolute, listen, it's proportional to our dependence upon Him, but it's absolutely disproportional to the effort that we put into it. What we put into with our little mind and with our little responsibilities, as it were, He Himself is pleased to immeasurably, inconceivably exceed the effort with His grace. Beloved, we have no idea. Even the one who has that mina produces 1.1. or something. This is going to be glorious. It is His mercy and His grace that's entrusted to us. And this ought to encourage us. that all that we ourselves receive from him and use for him with for his glory, he himself is pleased to recompense more than we could ever think. I mean, think of that, wives. Think of that. Your dishes and diapers seem like such a trivial task. But doing it in faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ for his glory, God is going to please to make those diapers and dishes disappear. I mean, whatever that is, it is going to be glorious. Or you worker, whatever the nature of your employment, where maybe no eye sees you or no hand commends you or no watch is given to you at the end. God will be pleased to immeasurably bless. This is the picture here. Jesus, don't despair of your calling. Don't despair of what God has given to you. He just says, simply be faithful with it. And I'll be pleased to make sure that you have a reward more than you could ever imagine. All of grace and the bounty of who I am. Some people say that sounds so mercenary. They accuse and say, no, you can't bring that application to these texts because it just means that you're just serving for a reward. Then why does he himself set it forth? Why does he himself give us that anticipation? Because he wants us to know, as this, as opposed to what the one servant's going to say very soon, that he is harsh and restrictive and stingy. God is not stingy or harsh. Amen. He's full of grace. And then finally, fourth, this is the interesting one. Will you notice that the reward is not retirement? He says, I will give you authority over cities. You know what that means? That means greater responsibility of service. That's what I'm going to give you. I'm going to give you greater responsibility and opportunity of service and ministry. In other words, we don't get out of work. And you say, well, wait a second. You mean the reward is more work? No, the reward is more grace. The reward is more grace. And indeed, what oftentimes on this earth and in this season, in this life, is nothing but struggle, pulling weeds and watching enemies. And that day, we will have all fullness of heart and soul and spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling us, that we ourselves, every work, every labor will be done out of the love and joy of our Savior himself. And that which we struggle with in this life, we will find the fullness of it in that. And indeed, to be in the service of the King, that joy that we find as we're able to do in this life will be multiplied itself infinitely so. That's a blessing. In fact, in the last chapter of the Bible, where there is no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb are among men, and where the tree of life is blossoming and the river is flowing beautifully, and all those things, we read this, his bondservants shall serve him. We're always going to be serving. We're always going to be serving. And this is what he's brought us to. The salvation is not for us to live for self. Salvation is for us to live in the service and glory of God himself. Amen. And this is it. In that day, I'm just going to say this, business will be all delight. It will be glad. We will be glad to do business. And so therefore, It seems like it immediately transfers back here. We ought to be glad to do business now. We ought to be grateful that we're in business now. And this is where it's going, you see. This is going to be our delight. The happiest and best labor on earth is that which is done for him. And all this present faithfulness itself will continue forever. And all of this present faithfulness will itself be rewarded forever. Well, now I come to the second part of that accounting. Yes, there is fabulous reward for those who are faithful, but there is also ultimate loss to those who are false. I say deliberately false here. I'm given a, you might think my picture of this third servant is harsh, but I don't think so. And you'll probably, I think you'll see with me. So here comes the third. That's in verse 20. In this accounting, we're still in that accounting. Master, Behold your manna, which I kept away in a snot rag. That's kind of what I would call it. Actually, it wasn't as much for snot in those days as it was for sweat. It's a sweat rag. That's literally what was in their minds. I've just put this away in a sweat rag. Isn't that interesting? I've asked you to do business, and you wrap it up in a rag of sweat that you didn't even spend anything on. But I mean, you get this picture. He comes with the mina with which he did. What did he do with it? Nothing. Okay, except wrap it up and hide it. He took no personal gains. He made no personal effort. He took no personal risks. He incurred no personal expense. And he exercised no personal thought about it. After receiving it, he retired it. After Jesus gave it to him and said, do business with it, he went out of business. I mean, this is what he did. He made no use of it. What do we call that? When Jesus says, do business with this, and you do nothing. Yeah, exactly. Simple disobedience. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? That's him. That's him. Now notice, but he's got an excuse. We always have excuses. Right? Here's his. For I was afraid of you. I was dreading you. I was fearing you. In a certain sense, I was petrified and paralyzed. Why? Because this is what I think of you. I mean, the parables can bring these things out. Maybe the way a man often would not, or a woman, in terms of what they really think of the Savior, or whether they would think it or say it, what the attitude they have toward him. Here the attitude is played out for us by Jesus Christ that we might understand what attitude caused this man to do that. He says, because you are an exacting man. Now, I don't like that. That's the NAS, exacting. What is that? Does he measure things? Yeah, he does. And his measure is pretty sharp, and his measure is probably very exacting. In other words, it doesn't give you much edge at all. It doesn't give you much any leeway or tolerance. But I think the ESV gets closer when it says that you are a severe man. But I don't think that's even good enough. I think I like the idea that you are a harsh man. That's the New Revised Standard Version rendering. You are a harsh and hard man. You are the wording is similar to that which we find in 1 Samuel 25 of Nabal. Remember Nabal, the fool? The old version said he was curlish. And I don't even know what that means really. But it just seems, ugh. Maybe Tim uses the word gnarly. Gnarly, crotchety. That kind of an idea. And this is the way he thinks of him. Rough and rigid, vulture-eyed master, demanding much but giving little. This is the amazing thing. Jesus has already now said this is what he does for his servants to whom he entrusts little. This is what he does. This is what this one says who has given sight to the blind, who cries. This is what this one does to the man who deserves nothing, the tax collector living for his own self-interest, who now is saved. This is what this one does. This noble man, full of grace, this one says, you're just harsh. Nothing but hard thoughts. You take up, you withdraw what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. You don't give any slack. You demand much. You give little. You don't give anything away without expecting everything back. In fact, you desire the sacrifice of our whole being, and there is nothing for it. And if I get nothing, then you're getting nothing. That's the idea. Is that a good attitude? No. No, this is not a good attitude at all. This is not some feeble slave. This is not some neglectful slave. This is a slave who is false altogether. There is no commitment to the service of the master. There is no affection and desire and love for the master. This man is out. For him, it's better to be on a Roman chain gang breaking rocks at the noonday sun than just spending a little time with the mina that the king gives him. It was a dead-end task as far as he is concerned, and the nobleman judges and exposes him. Notice what he says. See, I was afraid of you because you're exacting. And he said to him, by your own mouth I will judge you. But notice what does he call him? My version says, worthless slave. And you know, I'm kind of upset with the NAS again. Wicked. That's the word. Poneros. The devil. Evil. Wicked. You wicked, diabolical slave. It's not that he is neglectful or unprofitable. He's reprehensible. He's a good-for-nothing, do-nothing servant. That's what he is. You're wicked. It's the same word that is used in Matthew 25 in that different parable, but still dealing with an accounting for that one who did the very same thing. You wicked slave. He didn't fear to disobey. He feared to serve. And so here the master puts it right back in his face. So if this is what you were afraid of, is this the way, and if this is the way that you regarded me, that I'm an exacting man demanding my blood out of the turnip out of you, then you should have at least, if this was really what you were thinking, rather than just simply an excuse that is a ruse, then you would have taken that mina at the minimal of time and expense and put it literally on the table, the banker's table, and allow it to draw interest. You'd got me something. You're a liar too. You're a false servant and you're a liar. And the do-nothing is left with what? Well, notice what ends up taking place. He said to the bystanders, and I think this is still part of the parable. I don't think Jesus now is turning to the crowd and commenting on the story. I think again, it's the noble man himself, obviously Christ. But take the mina away from him and give it to the other one who has 10. And they say, what? Are you giving it to him? I mean, they themselves still don't understand. How can you take it from him and give it to somebody else, especially the guy that has everything? And he says, listen, there's a principle in my kingdom. There's a principle of dealing, in fact, that Jesus himself has already set forth in Luke 8:18 with regard to the reception of the Word of God. It's the same principle. The reception of the Word of God and the working out of the graces of God in your life are operated. God considers them with the same principle. And here is the principle. I tell you that to everyone who has shall more be given. To the one who is diligent and the one who through that diligence is able to gain to him out of that diligence, he will find more opportunity, more grace to give and do what he needs to do. But to the one who does not have, the one who sits on his haunches, the one who does nothing, even what he does have given to him shall be taken away. You use it or you lose it. That's what we might say. That's the principle. You either use the word of God that comes into your being or you let it go out of your being, and what happens is it stays out and you have nothing. And it's the same way with the gifts and graces that God gives. Will you receive the grace? Even as Paul said that his grace did not prove vain. It did not just go in one ear and out the other ear. It did not just simply exist as a concept of God's dealings with me. But indeed, I took advantage of who he said he was and what he would give. And I lived my life to that measure. And he himself found that measure that always astonishes us with regard to the nature of his life. He becomes, as it were, in one sense, apart from Jesus Christ, even as David in the old, of that picture of Christ and the way in which we ourselves live a life for the glory of God. We use our gifts and opportunities. We must use them to make progress, or we'll lose them. Amen. Now, what becomes of him? And this is just a side note. Okay, this is a side note. Well, some say, well, he was a nominal Christian. A nominal Christian. Yeah, he lost reward, but he still had Christ. I mean, that happens a lot. I mean, you get that. We understand. Well, because it was pretty minimal. Well, yeah, minimal. First of all, the nobleman calls him what? Wicked. And then the second thing is, he thinks about the nobleman the same way the the citizens do. I don't want him ruling over me. I mean, here's the picture. Jesus doesn't say what happens, but I'll tell you this. This is just my view. He lost more than manna. He lost his soul. He was lost. And I believe he suffers the punishment that now we see in verse 27. Notice, an accounting of reward or loss, and then a slaughter, a judgment of his enemies. This is where Jesus ends, by the way. You know, why don't you start with the bad guy and end with the good guys? You know, Jesus ends the account in a very shocking way. And it's not a very pretty picture, is it? No, here, this is the way Jesus ends the story of that noble man. But these enemies of mine, who are the enemies of his? Who are those enemies who did not want me to rule and reign over them, who did not want me to be their Lord? Those are his personal enemies. Those who reject the rule of Christ in their lives. Bring them here and cut them down. Right in my eyes. Don't you sometimes read that account, you know, of Nebuchadnezzar when he takes, now I'm thinking of Zechariah, yeah, the last king of Israel, of Judah, of Jerusalem. And he takes him, when he captures him, what does he do? Well, he doesn't cut him down. He takes his sons. Well, and he slaughters the sons before his eyes, and then he gouges out his eyes. Now, here's a picture now of that noble man taking his enemies and says, bring them here and slaughter them right before my eyes. And you wouldn't be surprised if most people say, well, Jesus isn't talking about himself. He's not talking about something so gross and grisly as that. You know what? That picture, as gross and grisly as it is no comparison to the reality of the judgment that Christ will render against his enemies. There is no way to make that picture pretty. And there is no way to describe that picture in any way that's adequate. And even this grisly, grim, awful presentation of the judgment exercised by the nobleman is no comparison to the judgment that the King of Glory will render over those who reject him. No comparison. This is no game. There's no game here. They're destroyed in his presence because the king will have no sympathy. He'll have no tolerance to those who reject him. And you, why do you think Jesus would say that? Because he wants to wake us up to this kind of complacency with regard to the idea that I can come into the kingdom. I can relate to the Son, maybe just by walking around with him or calling on his name when I have no interest nor love for him, no service for him. And I can also be an enemy to him even while I claim him in his own presence. Jesus is going to say, you don't play with me. This is a matter of life and death. It's to wake us up. It's what it's to do. To be on the wrong side of King Jesus is awful. Amen. It's awful. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a rejected king and judge. And so Jesus ends. Now let me tell you a non-parable. A non-parable that most of you would be really familiar with. And it's found in Psalm 2. Psalm 2. This is not a parable. This is really a prophecy. A prophecy that has found its fulfillment. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The citizens of the world are opposed to the anointed of God. The kings and the rulers and everybody else are opposed. Let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. This Jesus will not rule over us. And maybe someone not standing with his fist clenched, but just simply sitting in a pew with his heart closed, will simply just hear those kinds of things. And because he hears the things of Christ, thinks he has the blessings and grace of Christ, while not yet yielding, while not yet bowing, while not yet believing and following him. And so here they are. And what God says and what God does in verse 4 is laughs at them, scoffs at them. And then he says, listen, I've installed my king on my holy mountain Zion. That's what he's done. That's where we are. He has put his son on the throne. And he's given to him. He's given them to the nations as his inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as the possession of Jesus Christ. It will all belong to him. And then it says, to him also is given to break the nations with a rod of iron and shatter them like earthenware. And then comes the warning. Then comes the warning of this parable. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warnings, O judges of the earth. Worship this Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. That's the warning that sounds from heaven. That's the warning that sounds at the very front end of the Psalter. With regard to this one exalted in this day and age, and now will be coming again. Yet there's an accounting day coming for his own. But it's an accounting day where we ourselves, not in fear or regarding that he is that harsh and severe, strict, unmerciful, ungracious kind of master, but that we ourselves realize that we've been graced, we've been taken out of that which we deserved and given that which we could not ever earn, and now even the ability by his grace to serve the glorious name who has given himself for us. There'll be an accounting, and as we give it up, and as he says, I know your works, and will be pleased to give us more than we ever exercise the effort for, more than we could ever imagine. We ourselves shall give him glory. But if we play the game, if we put ourselves on the wrong side, if we just sit on our haunches in indifference, we ought not be surprised to hear wicked and everything that we thought we had removed from us, and then we ourselves put into the congregation of his enemies, and finding ourselves, as it were, slaughtered under the wrath of Jesus Christ, the holy, just, eternal wrath of Jesus. Take warning! And then it says this, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. That's what we do. We take refuge in him. We come out from under that holy wrath to receive great and holy mercy. Hide your soul in him before the heavens and the earth will flee from him. Come to Christ. Seek him. And beloved, we're given our calling. The king is coming. It's going to be for sure. He will justly and rightly, as the master who has given us everything, will require an accounting of it. An accounting which his grace gives us the grace to carry out and the strength to carry out, the wisdom to carry out. Labor on with gladness, labor on with anticipation that he is a better rewarder than any man will ever be. In fact, we never get our rewards here, really, ultimately. No, it'll all come from Christ and be the best. But we've got to hide in him. Our Father in heaven, our great Father, and oh, great Son of glory, now risen on high and ruling and reigning and returning. Lord God, we thank you that Son who sits at your right hand, Lord, has accomplished redemption, accomplished purification of sin, Lord God, for those who trust and believe in you, that he washes our consciences clean. And the Lord gives us acceptance with you. And yet, Lord God, granting us and bringing us out of the darkness of our unbelief into the glorious light of your presence and your grace, he continues to give us grace. He continues to give us gifts. He continues to pour out of his fullness into our lives as we receive that grace and take advantage of it and let it not prove vain. Lord, thank you for loving our souls. Lord, help us to love you. Lord, in an obedience and service that is glad-hearted. Lord, and full-handed. Oh, guide us, Lord God. We thank you for what you've given us. Lord, let us not despair nor make excuses for being negligent or being lazy with regard to your grace. Lord, let us certainly avoid the whole error of that third servant who did nothing, hid it all away and lost all. Oh, Father, and I do pray that there'd be none in this place, Lord God, who would be on the wrong side already, who say that I will have nothing to do with him, nor can he be my king. There is no way, Lord, that he cannot be but Savior and King, and they won't be separated. Lord, every soul must bow and submit. Lord God, give grace to those who might be outside of your grace to come and seek your grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ, to take refuge in the Son, to kiss the Son. Oh Lord, thank you for kissing us with your mercy and grace. We thank you for the Son of God. And Lord, we do pray that you will help us, your people, to be found faithful with our minors. And that, Lord God, we'd be glad with what you've given to us and glad to use it, put it to work, looking forward to that day when we shall see you face to face. To you be the glory, in Jesus' name.